Hopefully you were able to grab a bulletin on your way in. They sit on that side table out in the foyer. At this time, I'd like to dismiss young ones to Children's Church, and if you're curious the age ranges on that, please see your bulletin. In addition, you'll have a note sheet with a lot of blank space for you to take notes if you so wish this morning. Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Man, I'm feeling good today. Watch out. Watch out. That's all I got to say. I'm feeling good. Mark chapter 11. This morning we'll be in verses 12 to 25. Like I said earlier, this is part two of a two-part series, Jesus the King, part two. In part one, Jesus broke the silence. He broke the messianic secret. Up until then, he had been hiding his identity. He'd been going around the outskirts of Jerusalem and doing ministry opportunities. Have you ever wondered why Jesus will heal somebody and then say, shh, don't tell anyone? It's because there was a specific time and place that he was supposed to announce himself as king. And that was the triumphal entry. And that's what we looked at last week. Jesus at the triumphal entry rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. People lay down the palm branches. They cry out, Hosanna, God save us. And Jesus is announced to be King of the Jews. And we looked last week at Jesus is the King, part one, that entrance, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And today we will continue in part two, right after he has entered into Jerusalem, announcing himself as king. A couple of events happen. And that's what we're looking at today, the second in our two-part series. This will wrap up our focus on the idea of Jesus as king. Follow along with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I said earlier, last week we began with the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry, to be frank, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and it was not met with much fanfare. There were a few who rolled out the proverbial red carpet for Jesus, but there weren't many. And the vast majority of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, didn't receive Jesus as the king that he was and was claiming to be. He entered into Jerusalem, claimed that he was king, and was not met with much fanfare. And that theme continues this week. That theme of Jesus being king continues with us. That said, given what we just read, there's a glaring issue that we need to deal with first. A glaring issue before we can look into the idea of Jesus as king and wrapping up that idea. And this glaring issue is Jesus' bad temper. Okay? You read the passage, and he goes to the fig tree, and he seeks for figs. It's not the season. He curses the fig tree and then moves on, even though it's not the season. And then he goes into the temple and starts overthrowing tables and yelling at people, right? We have to first deal with Jesus' bad temper if we're going to deal with the fact that he is king. In fact, this event, this idea of him cursing the fig tree is a prominent one that has brought question to many people down through the centuries. And oftentimes non-Christians will attack the character of Jesus or the Gospels themselves because of this very event that we read of this morning. T.W. Manson, about this event, says this: "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of an ill temper. Jesus has miraculous power, he curses the fig tree, and he wastes his miraculous power in the service of ill temper." He continues, "For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply incredible." What he means is, I can't believe it. I can't believe that Jesus would do this. He would have used his miraculous power instead to make the tree produce figs rather than cursing this tree because he has a bad temper. Of course, T.W. Manson isn't the only one to attack Jesus on this front. Bertrand Russell, some of you may have heard of, his heyday as a philosopher has kind of passed us by now. But he wrote a famous book called Why I'm Not a Christian. Why I'm Not a Christian. And in that book, he again criticizes this event. He says this: "This is a very curious story because it was not the right time of year for figs. You really could not blame the tree." Right? You really could not blame the tree. He continues, "I cannot myself feel that either in a matter of wisdom or in a matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." What he is saying is, everyone likes to exalt Jesus like he's this great prominent figure. Well, you know what? He should have known it was the year for figs. He's probably not as wise as most other men, and he's probably not as virtuous as most other men. He just takes out his temper on this tree and makes it wither. And so you have all of these people who will call into question this event. And frankly, their charges are somewhat credible. You listen to what they have to say, and you kind of ask yourself, yeah, why did he have a little bit of a temper right here? What was he doing? Why did he curse the fig tree, especially if it's not the season for figs? Well, I think what we'll see if we take the time to dig into the details of the passage, that this event actually unlocks the key interpretation of the entire section we just read. If you aren't looking for the right things, you might read that section and think to yourself, man, here's like three unrelated events or stories. But if we can understand the fig tree question, I think it will bring interpretive clarity to the entire scripture we just read, all of the passages. They hang together, and this is the key to the interpretation. And so this morning, I just want us to start with a simple question. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? And like I said, if we can answer this question, I think it will provide the key to unlocking the rest of the passage. There are three clues that we have as to why Jesus curses the fig tree. The first is called a Markan sandwich. Okay? A Markan sandwich. Write that down. It's important. Okay? And in order for you to understand what Markan sandwiches are, it's particular to the book of Mark, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at another Markan sandwich. We've already preached through this, but given my rate, it was a year ago now, something like that. So likely you don't recall this Markan sandwich. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 34. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 34. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to highlight the important aspects of the sandwich for you. Why is it called a sandwich? Well, a sandwich has bread on the top, bread on the bottom, and goodies in the middle. Okay? Here in this passage, there is bread on top, bread on the bottom, and goodies in the middle. Okay? Look with me at verses 20 to 34, and I'm going to point out both slices of bread, and I'm pointing out the goodies. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Stop there. Verses 20 and 21 make up the top slice of bread. Okay? This sandwich is made up of the top slice of bread, talking about the topic of family. Okay? Jesus entered a house, the crowd gathered, around he and his disciples, they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." They thought he was crazy. Okay, let's look at the end of the section, and we'll see the second slice of bread. Go down to verse 30, Mark 3:30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Here is a key component of a Markan sandwich. Both slices of bread are talking about the same topic or subject. You can see here verses 31 to 34 are talking about family. His mother and brothers are here. They've arrived and they say, "Hey, you need to go talk to them." And he makes a declaration. So verses 20 and 21 are talking about family. And verses 31 to 34 are talking about family. Those are the top and bottom slice of bread. What are the goodies then? The goodies, all your meats and cheeses and your lettuce and your tomatoes and your mustard, all of that is verses 22 to 30. That's all of the stuff in the middle. And what I want you to see is this unit, this passage goes together, it hangs together as one continuous idea. Verses 22 to 30, we won't read it all, but I'm going to read a little bit of it so you get the feel. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. The end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up." So, family. And right in the middle, the Pharisees are questioning his spiritual authority. "You do this by the power of Satan. That's how you cast out demons. That's why you're so miraculous. You do this by the power of Satan." All three events tie together as a unit, and they all have the same idea. The problem is, it doesn't look like that when you first look at it. How do you tie them all together? First slice of bread, your family's here. Second, all the goodies, everything in the middle. Question of spiritual authority. The last piece, the final slice of bread, relates to family again. What ties them all together? The spiritual nature of the middle of the sandwich helps us to understand the spiritual nature of family. Look again at the end of chapter 3. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. These are his physical descent, mother and brother, right? A crowd was standing around. "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in circles around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Family, spiritual realm, spiritual authority, spiritual family. Do you see how it goes? Okay? The first slice of bread introduces the topic. The second slice, all the goodies in the middle, puts a twist. And the third slice, the last slice of bread, helps us to understand the first. Family is brought up. Spiritual authority is brought up. And finally, he shifts to the idea of, you know who's my family? Those who do the will of my Father. My family is spiritual, not physical. That's a key idea, okay? Now, this isn't the passage I'm supposed to be preaching on. So, let's go back to Mark 11. I just want you to understand the nature of a Markan sandwich. Because that is precisely what we have here in Mark chapter 11. Starting in verse 12 and down to verse 14, we have the first slice of bread. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. First slice of bread. Let's skip the goodies, go down to the second slice of bread. Verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw a fig tree, the fig tree, withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." That's the second slice of bread. Now, the middle. All of the goodies, the meats, cheeses, lettuce, tomato, mustard, etc., is verses 15 through 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So the first thing I want you to see is, if we're going to understand the fig tree, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? We have to understand that all three of these accounts hang together. Okay? That's the first piece we have to understand. The driving out of the money changers in the temple, him overturning the tables, holds some key interpretive link to the fig tree and it being cursed. That's the first piece. We're going to put all this together in a second. The second thing that I want you to see is this idea of him driving out the money changers, the buying and selling of the temple. If we're going to understand the fig tree, we have to understand the temple. What's going on here? Okay? And this requires a little bit of historical background. What happened is people would travel a long distance to come to Jerusalem and offer their sacrifices to God during the festivals. And in order for them to pay the temple tax, they had to pay with specific coins. So you would come and you would bring your money and your coins, and you would exchange your coins for the proper coins. And the coins that they had to use were actually shekels from Tyre, or Tyrian shekels. So they had to use those specific coins. And then you had to offer a sacrifice, and oftentimes you traveled so far, you weren't able to bring your goat with you the whole way. And so then you would go there, you would get Tyrian shekels to pay your tax, and then you would buy your sacrifice there. Now, why is Jesus mad about all of this? It seems like a fair thing to be doing, right? They're offering a service, after all. Some have suggested that Jesus is mad or upset about this. He's angry because they're overcharging. They're taking advantage of the people by charging exorbitant fees, right? Their cost for exchanging into Tyrian shekels is way too high, and they're charging way too much for the sacrifices that are being offered. I think that's possible. But even if it's true, I think it's only part of the key to understanding this section. Jesus actually tells us, by quoting Isaiah, what the important part or aspect of this is. He says this in verse 17. And as he taught them, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Jesus is directly quoting Isaiah 56:7 here. Isaiah 56:7. And the key phrase I want you to hone in on is this phrase, "for all the nations." My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. You see, you have to understand what Israel's purpose and what the purpose of the temple was supposed to be. Israel's purpose, the purpose of the temple, was supposed to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be God's people, and as they followed him in obedience, he blessed them and provided for them in such a way that people would look at them and say, wow, I want to serve that nation's God. That nation's God is awesome. And so they would come and gather together and seek to serve Yahweh, the one true God of the universe. That was how it was supposed to go down. And so the temple was actually meant to be a light to the nations. What actually was going on at the temple was that it was so Jewish focused. You got to come get your sacrifice. There was a court for the Gentiles. They were segregated off to the side, as to be no evangelistic worth whatsoever. The temple was so segregated and focused on the Jews, everyone else was segregated off to the side, that ultimately the Gentiles were not being evangelized at all. They weren't being taught. They weren't being showed the proper way. They weren't being showed what to do. They weren't being told about the God of all the universe. And again, Jesus comes in and says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's Jesus' key idea here. It's for all nations. It's meant to be a light. It's meant to share with others this great God of the universe. And instead, you have made it a den of robbers. You see, what Jesus is doing here is actually bringing an indictment against the temple and against the religious leaders of the day who run that temple. Jesus is saying the religious leaders who run this temple and the temple itself is not serving its original intended purpose or function. It was meant to be a light to the nations, a house of prayer for all nations, and instead you have made it into a den of robbers. Jesus here in this passage, in going in and overturning the tables and yelling at the money changers and those selling doves, all of those things, Jesus is bringing judgment against the Jewish leaders of the day and against the temple. So this gives us our second key interpretive piece. First, we have the Markan sandwich. Second, we have this idea. If the middle is about judgment, then so perhaps are the pieces of bread. Okay? So perhaps are the fig tree about judgment. Okay, so this gives us our next clue. Now I wish I had time to go through some of these. They're very interesting. But I want you to think about another concept, and that is the Old Testament prophets. I'm talking Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, you know, those are the major prophets. Think about them and think about their ministries. If you've ever read through those books of the Bible, there's some weird stuff going on sometimes. Okay? There's some weird stuff going on sometimes. Jeremiah, gather together an audience and just start smashing jars. Just smash all these jars for this audience. Ezekiel, lay on your side for several days and then turn over and lay on your other side for several days. Isaiah, wander about naked for 3 years. Just wander around naked without sandals, right? You've got these prophets who are doing weird things. Now, the weird things are meant to be word pictures. They're meant to be stories that teach Israel where they're at and what they're doing. This is a profoundly prophetic thing to do. This is what prophets do. They come out and live out word pictures so that people can learn or gain understanding. If we'll put these ideas together, we've got our Markan sandwich, so we know that the fig tree is related to judgment, and we know prophetic acts often happen. And these prophetic acts relate in a word picture what's going on. Here is the suggestion I have for us regarding the fig tree. The fig tree is a word picture. It's a metaphor. It is like the Old Testament prophets coming and telling Ezekiel to lay on his side and then turn over and lay on his other side. It is like God telling Isaiah to wander around naked for 3 years. There's this word picture that Jesus is trying to give. Think about it. Jesus the King enters into Jerusalem as king. Triumphal entry. He's praised and lauded by some, but not by much of the Jews. And here are the Jews expecting to receive their king, expecting to receive the Messiah, and many of them reject him. Completely reject him. Jesus then goes out of town, sees a fig tree, curses it, goes straight into the temple, and throws everyone out and says, you've made this a den of robbers, and then goes back to the fig tree, and you see that it is cursed. The final piece of the puzzle is that figs in the Old Testament often are representative of God's people or of Israel. There's actually a parable, if you want to write this down, Jeremiah 24, 3 to 10. Jeremiah is given a bunch of figs, and God says, what do you see, Jeremiah? It's like, I see a bunch of figs. Some are really good, and some are really bad, and they look like you wouldn't want to eat them. And God says, astute observation, Jeremiah. These figs represent the people of Israel. The good figs are like the ones, my remnant, who have kept my law and word. The bad ones are those who have gone after other gods and left me. They are good for nothing. These are the figs. They're the people of Israel. There are good figs and there are bad figs. And essentially, only the good figs are fit for consumption. And here comes Jesus to the fig tree itself. I think metaphorically representative of Jerusalem. The Jews, his people that were supposed to receive him. And he walks up, and this fig tree should have been bearing good figs, good fruit. And he goes up to the fig tree, and there is nothing there. No fruit whatsoever. He curses the fig tree, and he says, no fruit will ever be born from you again. And then he walks straight into the temple to cast the Jews out for turning the house of prayer into a den of robbers. Do you see how all of this links together now? Three seemingly disparate stories and facts actually coming together. Mark Strauss says this, a very good biblical scholar on the book of Mark. He says this, the fig tree in the Old Testament sometimes is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Almost certainly the fig tree, from Jesus' perspective, represents Israel. And he's doing an enacted parable. This is a symbolic action, much like in the Old Testament, the prophets did symbolic actions. In fact, both of these passages are symbolic actions representing judgment against Israel. Judgment against Israel for failing to produce fruit. He continues, the fig tree represents Israel. There is no fruit on it, so she will be judged. The temple, Jesus clears the temple as a demonstration of the judgment that is coming for Israel's failure to respond to the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And once you hear that, you can't help but begin to link together other passages. Remember when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness baptizing, the Pharisees came to him to be baptized? And he says, you brood of vipers, who told you to come escape the wrath to come? The axe is laid to the roots, says John. The axe is already laid to the roots. These ideas of Israel being cut off for their failure to recognize their king are thorough throughout the New Testament. And so, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? He curses the fig tree as a prophetic judgment against Israel. It is a word picture, it is symbolic for his disciples to see. This is the fate of Israel for rejecting their king. And so, our sermon takes a turn now. We've understood what Jesus cursed the fig tree for, why he did it. And so now we have to recognize that the heart of this passage is about this. What are the consequences of rejecting Jesus the King? What are the consequences of rejecting Jesus the King? Jesus the King, part two. We've dealt with Jesus' supposed anger issues, his anger problems, his little bad temper that he has. Far from it, Jesus is doing these things in a very deliberate manner. He's not just cursing a fig tree because he's mad. He was looking for a snack and he's hungry, right? He's actually representing symbolically, this is the state of Israel. They bore no fruit. No more fruit will be produced from them ever again. They're done. And he curses the fig tree. And of course, when they come back, it is withered. And so, Jesus the King, part two, we talked about in the triumphal entry, what must we do to submit to Jesus our King? And here in part two, we see the grave consequences for rejecting Jesus the King. It is judgment. Judgment through and through for rejecting Jesus the King. At the risk of stealing my own thunder, I want to walk you through some passages. Jesus will continue to harp on this the rest of the book of Mark. Turn forward to chapter 12, verses 6 to 9. This is the consequence for rejecting your king. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, Jesus is giving the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. In this parable, the people who are attending the vineyard are Israel. Israel attends the vineyard, and God keeps sending workers to go work at the vineyard. These are representative of the prophets. But rather than listening to the workers God is sending, the attendees of the vineyard begin killing the people that the master sends. And then verses 6 through 9, listen to this. He had one left to send. He'd been sending prophets over and over. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of these prophets over and over. And what did Israel do? They killed the prophets that were supposed to be testifying to them. So the master of the vineyard, i.e. God the Father, had a plan. I know what I'll do. I'll send the most important one, starting in verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, here's the son, obviously Jesus the king, triumphal entry into the vineyard. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? God the Father sent his only begotten son, and the Jews slayed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the passage of the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, the Pharisees get it. Then the chief priests and teachers of the elders looked for a way to arrest him. They knew he had spoken this parable against them. It doesn't stop there. Turn forward to Mark 13, 1 to 2. Mark 13, 1 to 2. Jesus and his disciples are walking around the temple. His disciples say this. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down." He goes in and he judges the temple by throwing out the money changers and overturning the tables. And then he tells all of his disciples, "You see this temple? You think it's so great? Well, the chief cornerstone of the temple has been rejected by the builders. So their temple will be torn down." And of course, that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem. They left not one stone upon another. If you read a little bit of Josephus, you can find this out. They destroyed the entire temple. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew. Just one to the left. Matthew 23, 37 to 38. Matthew 23, 37 to 38. Now, I want you to know Matthew 23 comes right off of the tales of the woe passages. This is where Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Just look real quick at verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Then skip with me to 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites." 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." 25. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." 27. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." Seven woes pronounced. And then he summarizes his indictment against the Pharisees and Sadducees with this, verses 37 to 38. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets." We already saw that, right? That's what the parable of the vineyard is. "You who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Verse 38, chilling words. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. All of these passages that I've been referencing tie together. Jesus has marched into Jerusalem. He has said, I am king. And he's been rejected by his people. And this is the consequence of rejecting Jesus the king. These are the consequences. The temple is destroyed. The Jews are scattered. He says, I'm going to take the house away from you and I'm going to give it to somebody else in the parable of the vineyard. Here he says, your house is left to you desolate. All of it is emptied. The axe has been laid to the roots. The fig tree has been withered by Jesus directly. Now, I want to pause here for a second. I want to make something clear. This is not meant to be anti-Semitic in any way, shape, or form. You hear these passages and you hear these stark condemnations, and some people have gone too far and they've taken these ideas to the point where the Jews killed Jesus and we should hate the Jews because of it, and all of these ideas. That is not how the scriptures talk about this topic. Paul talks in Romans 11, the relationship between Israel and the church, between Jews and Gentiles. And he essentially says we should pray lovingly for our brothers. The church was founded by Jews. They preached the gospel. Jesus was a Jew. The church was founded by Jews, and they preached the gospel, and they added to their number. But as they went around, they found over and over and over again the Jews were overwhelmingly rejecting Jesus. And they kept turning to the Gentiles. And the Gentile church grew and expanded for it. But what I want to make clear is this is no reason to be anti-Semitic. If the Jews didn't kill Jesus, you wouldn't be part of God's people. It was in God's plan and purpose that this would happen so that he could gather his people together to himself, so that he could embrace the Gentiles as his own people. This was all part of his plan and his purpose. So those Jews that you know, pray for them. Preach the gospel to them. Love on them. Show the love of Jesus to them. Show respect to them. This isn't anti-Semitic in any way, shape, or form. But what we also have to see on the other side of the coin is that God has radically changed his program. God has radically altered how he is dealing with his people. It is no longer through a temple, because Jesus is the temple of the living God. It is no longer through a single people group, because God causes his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of all of his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God has radically shifted and altered his program, and we need to recognize that. And so this isn't anti-Semitic. In fact, we should pray for and respect our Jewish friends and family members. But again, we need to recognize that in rejecting Jesus, their king, God has radically altered the program. And that's why in most Christian churches today, you will see overwhelmingly Gentiles present. Because those are the people who have come to God in light of the rejection of Jesus. Now, I want to make this a bit more personal. I've been talking kind of big picture, abstract, and this is the question I want to ask you. We've looked at this passage in Mark. It's all about rejecting Jesus the King and what are the consequences of it. And we see the consequences are dramatic. But what about you? What is your state before the Lord? We said last time that Jesus came and presented himself as King of the Jews. When the Jews rejected him, then he went to the Gentiles and he presented himself King of the Gentiles. And then we finally said that he is King of you. He is your king as well. And so I want to ask you this morning, in light of the dramatic judgment that comes upon those who reject Jesus the king, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Look at the fate that befalls those who do not embrace their king. I talked last time about what it means to be servant to a king. And I said there were three things: allegiance, you must have perfect, pure allegiance to them and them alone; obedience, you must follow and listen to everything they have said; and contribution, you must make some sort of contribution to his kingdom. You can't just be a citizen and enjoy all the benefits of citizenship without making a contribution to his kingdom. Allegiance, obedience, contribution. Guys, if we're to learn anything from the fig tree, from the money changers, this whole event, it's this. We cannot reject Jesus our King. We can't. The consequences are dire. And so you this morning, is Jesus your King? Have you pledged your soul allegiance to him and him alone? Are you obedient to him? Do you actually follow his commands? Listen to what he would have you to do? Or do you live your life claiming that Jesus is your Savior without ever having to take him as your Lord and King? Do you actually listen to what he says? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my command. Do you actually listen to what he says? Or are you content to simply walk through life in your own way, not submitting to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Similarly, contribution. Do you live your life entirely for yourself? Or do you live it for the King, making some sort of contribution to his kingdom? I can hear some now. But I've been a Christian for many, many years. What you're saying about my allegiance, my obedience, my contribution, sure, I may be struggling in those, but I've been a Christian for many, many years. Okay? The Jews were his people for thousands of years. Thousands. You've been a Christian for many years? What, 50? 60? The Jews were his people for thousands. They rejected him and he judged them. Cursed the fig tree and it withered. You think you're going to escape the wrath because you've been a Christian for many years? You think you won't be caught up or judged as well? Matthew 7 says this, "You shall know a tree by its fruit." Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And if you're bearing bad fruit or no fruit, to use the fig tree example, you are not submitting to your King. And the consequences are judgment. The axe is laid to the roots. He judged Israel for their disobedience. What about you? You must bear fruit. Look at your life right now. Think about what you actively do, how you actively spend your time, what you are engaged in. What matters to you? What are you thinking about? What do you spend money on? What do you devote your time to? Does any of it look like Jesus is your King? Any of it at all? Because if you are not bearing fruit, then Jesus will come up and curse the fig tree and say, you will never produce fruit again, and you will wither spiritually. It will happen. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. That is the lesson that we must learn from this account, from this event. You must bear fruit. And in as pastoral a sense as I can, I plead with you this morning. Ensure that your life is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Ensure that your life has Jesus as its King. If there is any other king over Jesus in your life, you are in danger, grave danger. And I want you to know that. But the passage doesn't end there. The passage doesn't end there. Praise God. Starting in verse 20, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" And lest we fall into despair this morning, Jesus gives us hope. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Is there hope for us? God judged Israel, his people, for thousands of years. If God judged them, how can I stand a chance? Who can stand before the Lord? Well, Jesus tells us right here, have faith, pray. These are the key elements. There's an important aspect here that I think you should see. Jesus has been in the temple. He's just been in the temple. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart but believes it will happen, it will be done for them. Oftentimes, we like to interpret that like, if you work up enough faith, you can perform miracles, right? Look at the context. What has just happened? He's gone into the temple, cast those people out. He cursed the fig tree. It withered, demonstrating judgment upon them. The mount here is the temple mount. If you say to the temple mount, be cast into the sea, it will be done. This is another judgment proclamation from Jesus. The temple mount was destroyed in AD 70, and it remains destroyed to this day. Go throw yourself into the sea, does not doubt in their heart, believes it will happen, it will be done for them. But this is the key I want you to see. The temple mount, proverbially tossed into the sea so that every human heart can be the temple of the living God. Hallelujah. We go from you having to travel across the world to physical location in order to worship God to being able to worship God in your closet, alone in your basement, here in a church thousands of miles across the world with other believers. Jesus throws this temple mount out so that a greater temple can come. Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes his abode and rests in all of our hearts. And what is needed in order for that to be the case? He says it right here, verse 22, have faith in God. Have faith. How many times have you heard a Christian say, maybe talking to an unbeliever or something like that, maybe gets tied in a knot, doesn't know how to answer a question? Well, I have faith. I just have faith. And unbelievers often like to criticize that and lambast against it and say, that's wrong, that's bad, you need to have a good reason to believe everything you have. Don't get me wrong, I like good reasons. I like believing things for good reasons. But there's something beautiful about a simple faith in God. A simple faith in God that says, God, I trust you, you're going to do what's right, and I believe you. You see, in all of this, in order to avoid judgment, we have two essential weapons. Jesus mentions them both here. The first is faith, have faith in God, and the second is prayer. The second one is prayer. In verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Briefly on faith, you could give a whole multi-sermon series on the topic of faith, but here's a simple question for you. Do you have faith? You might ask yourself that. Do you have faith? Do I actually have faith? All I have to ask you is, how do you live? How do you live your life? Your life will demonstrate to you if you have faith. If you live your life in accordance with God's word, you are demonstrating that you have faith because you believe God's word, so you're going to construct your life after it. If you don't live your life after God's word, you lack faith. You don't believe that following God's law or his word is actually going to benefit you, so you don't structure your life or organize it after it. How do you live your life? That will help you recognize if you have faith. Faith isn't some, you know, murky, mysterious concept out in the ether somewhere. Faith is, do I live my life after what God says because I believe him? That's a simple idea of faith. So look at your life. Second, prayer. Prayer is a key. First, we must exercise faith and we can escape this judgment. Second, we exercise prayer and we can escape this judgment. People like to go to this passage and say things like, don't doubt in your heart, believe what you say will happen, it will be done for you. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe you received it, it will be yours. And then they like to treat God like a genie in the lamp to give them their three wishes. If I just believe enough, if I have enough faith, I can get the Lambo. It's mine, right? I really believe it, God. I believe I've received it, okay? Yellow Lambo, maybe red, okay? That idea completely betrays the entire context of what we've just read. It's not about getting everything you can receive. It's about escaping the judgment to come. It's about escaping the rightful judgment that is here. And so here's what I have to tell you this morning. You may have heard some of this and thought to yourself, I am dangerously close to being like the Israelites. Sure, I've been a Christian for many years, but Jesus, if you were to look at my life right now, is definitely not my king. He doesn't look like my king. Nobody could tell he's my king. He's not king of my life. You've got two weapons, faith and prayer. And prayer isn't for the Lambo. Pray is, God, help me bear fruit. God, help me to live my life in accordance with your will and purpose. God, help me to escape the judgment and teach me to live in the way you would have me to live. God is not a magic genie waiting to give you three wishes, but God will give you an escape from the judgment to come if you will seek him out by faith and prayer. Those are your two weapons. Avail yourself of these two tools. And then what will be available to you? Verse 25, forgiveness. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Your Father in heaven will forgive you your sins. Forgiveness is the result of this faith and prayer, and that gives you the power to forgive others. If you will come to God in faith and prayer, seeking the fruit that only he can help you to bear, he will forgive you and give you the power to forgive others. And you will see a change in your heart and in your life and in your desires to live pleasingly for the Lord and not just for yourself. You see, if you heard some of these things today and it seemed impossible, it seemed like you couldn't do it, you've maybe tried in the past to make changes, but they never stuck, and you don't know why you keep going through this vicious cycle over and over and over again and can't seem to get on the straight and narrow. It's because you're trying to do it all on yourself. You're trying to do it in your own strength. You're trying to just resolve yourself into the kingdom. It won't work. It won't work. Faith and prayer grants forgiveness that leads to a changed life. That is how we can succeed. And that is how we can escape the judgment and the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray for each soul in this room, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our state clearly. Open up our eyes so that we might see where we are and what you would have for us. And I pray that you would give each heart repentance leading to life, that we could come to you and you would transform our lives so that we could live pleasing to you. I thank you that you've given us this opportunity, Lord. I thank you that you care so much for your people, that you've brought them to you. And I pray that you would help us to escape the judgment by the power of your Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. Thank you for your graciousness and your mercy, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.